Colossians was a city that Paul hadn't been to. So somehow, through the great work of God, there was definitely a revival that happened there, and there was a birthing of something very powerful within the church at Colossae. It's the church at Colossae, not the Colossian church. In fact, Paul refers to them in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. And to ever have that imprinted upon our minds, that we may walk in a way that pleases God. And verse 4, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, powerful words, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then he goes down to verse 7, and Epaphras has told him of the spirit in which they walked, who also declared unto us in verse 8, your love in the spirit. For this cause, when Paul heard of their faith and their love, immediately the Spirit of God birthed in him a prayer for them. And there is a dynamic and a walk that God wants to bring each of us into, that even the prayers that we pray for one another are prayers that are birthed of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking this morning, you read the book of Galatians, you don't read of Paul praying partway through the ministration of the Spirit to that church, to that group of people. You don't read about that. I don't believe in the church at Corinth. But you read the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul, he hardly goes a few phrases and he's bowing under the power of the Spirit in prayer for them. And so it is with Colossians and Thessalonians. And the heart of the people determined the prayer that was birthed in Paul. And there are people that you'll run into that your heart just has no rising up. And there's other people that, you know, that you pray for because you sense the Spirit of God is alive in them. And there is a passion in them to know the will and the mind of God and to walk pleasing to Him. So as soon as Paul heard of their faith and their love in the Spirit, this is the real love, not the sloppy agape or whatever people call it. But this is the real love. Paul immediately not only sets down to write an epistle to him, but in the epistle, as he's ministering by the Spirit, he bows down in prayer. And this is, I was struck with the power of this prayer this morning, and we're only going to probably get through the first. There's four distinct things Paul prays for them. And the thing that hit me the most this morning is the prayer that starts in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, since the day we heard of your faith and love, Paul immediately is struck with the prayer of the Holy Spirit for them. And what is that prayer? Verse 9 there, we do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I thought, what? That is one of the main ingredients that's missing in a large part of the church today. These are babes in Christ, and Paul's interceding that they would know the knowledge of God's will for them on an individual level. God isn't this nebulous thing. He's He wants to make himself known to you as your God. And I was thinking of what a title would be for what we're sharing on today, if hopefully I get to the end. You know me, but anyway, it's called Spiritual Identity. Spiritual identity comes from knowing the will of God for you. It's a knowledge that no one else can have. And I just love the Greek here. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled. The Greek word there is pleroo, which just means filled to overflowing. That you might be filled with the King James here is knowledge. The Greek is a thinking language. They had levels of knowledge. Standard knowledge was the word gnosis, which if you were transliterated would just be G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, where we get the word knowledge. But that isn't the Greek word that Paul uses here. He uses the Greek word epignosis, which means a full participatory knowledge. This isn't a head knowledge. This is a knowledge that comes from doing. It's where you begin to participate in the will of God for you in your life, where there is beginning to spring up within you a specific desire to begin to move and the beginnings of those springs of the knowledge of God. That's, you know, the best way to describe this epignosis is apprenticeship, where you got the tools on and you're learning. And then, like when I took my electrical apprenticeship, I would work and then I would go away to school for 8 to 10 weeks to be taught the theory and then come back and put the tools on again. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying for here. I know people 60, 70 years old that don't know who they are in God. They've never participated in the will of God. They have all the knowledge about God, the gnosis, but they've never participated with him in the person. And so there's never been a development of a particular expression of God within them. Paul says, when he's writing to the church at different places, he says, Paul, an apostle. He knows his expression. There ain't no, he isn't pulling rank on them. He's declaring to them his expression in Christ. And out of that, he is participating in that apostolousos, the Greek word, which means sent one. He was being sent to the church at the different locations. He knew who he was because he walked in it. This knowledge that we got today, you get new Christians and they want to teach the Bible. And Paul is saying, no. He's praying for these young ones in Christ that they would be filled with the knowing of the will of God for them. There's got to be something within the heart of a child of God that goes, what is it you want me to do? Why am I here? What is the purpose for which you have called me? And if we go to Acts chapter 9, you want to read that, Linda?
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one.
That's good. Two questions that arose from Paul's encounter with God. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Notice immediately he recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. Immediately struck with, who are you, Lord? And then the second question, what is it you want me to do? And Jesus said in the Gospels, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" We've got this theoretical gospel out there that just provides no unction, no power, no fire within the heart of God's people to rise up and to become expressions of him. Whether it's the apostolic, the prophetic, the teaching, the shepherding, the evangelizing, God goes, where are my people that desire to participate in my will in the earth?
Right here.
Amen. That's the call of God. He's drawing us. And how can we expect to have unity on any level when people don't know who they are? Do you think the liver inside of me is jealous of the heart? Or the kidney, the left hand, envious of the right hand? No, because they know they're part of something, because they're functioning in the portion that God has given them. This head knowledge, this knowledge that it's just out there like God is some nebulous mystery. And the thing I like about this, it's so easy to relate to, is we're reading out of Colossians 1:9. Let's go to Ephesians 1:9. So it's an easy two scriptures to remember. And what is Paul praying here? Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known to us, that's a bad translation. The Greek is a participle, which means it has an ing at the end. So the ESV says it really well, making known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of God's will to you will remain a mystery until you step into it. As long as it's head knowledge, you will never discover the wisdom needed. If I think it's back in Colossians. It's either here or in Colossians. I should look here first, but yeah, so Colossians 1:9, stay on Ephesians there, but we're just going back to 1:9. So Paul prays for them that they'd be filled with the participatory knowledge of God. In what? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So as you begin to do the will of God, you begin as you begin to walk with God, there's unctions and impulses in your heart that you begin to obey and you begin to step out in faith, then you start learning how to do things and how not to do things. First time I got a prophetic word, I blurted out two words and I didn't wait for God to give me the full thing. So he just goes, "Have at her." So here I am in the middle of a meeting and blab out two words and feel like a peeled grape. But you learn from it. The wisdom comes as you do. The spiritual understanding can only be developed in you according to your walk in the mystery of God. I like the Greek word mysterion is what is translated mystery in Ephesians 1 there. And it's like the will of God is like this fog. And as you drive down the road in a thick fog, what happens? The way opens to you. The highway continually unfolds. And if you don't keep moving in God, if you stop anywhere along the way, you are no longer moving in the mystery of Him and His revelation to you. It's a continual unfolding of Himself. And as you walk with God, the clouds recede and we begin to see new things, new territories in God, new understandings of the wisdom and the workings of the human heart and how God approaches through you one life. Like when you're talking to your brother, you grow in a, because you've done that, there's a wisdom that you're trying to develop, a sensitivity to the things of God, and you're sharing things and you're bouncing them off your brother, and you're trying to determine the wisdom of God flowing through you. Well, that's life, man. That's what gets me excited. And there is a unfolding of God as you walk with Him. John says, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light." It's not about him growing in some esoteric knowledge. I used to run in circles where we would always talk about what God's going to do. Always. We never talked about what God is doing. Present tense in each other's life. It was always this nebulous thing. And there's no development of the precise ministrations of God. Men, you know, it says in Timothy, ever learning, but never able to come to the participatory knowledge of God. It's always a knowledge that has no reality or substance in the world in which we live. It's a knowledge that can't deliver another man from a demon or set a man free from the bondages of sin, because it's all esoteric. It's ethereal knowledge without any power at work in your own life. And God is called, He's raising up your generation. My generation has failed for a large part because it's all been head knowledge. The God is inviting you to walk with Him. I mean, if you read the scripture, the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as the fivefold ministry. He's your shepherd. He's your apostle. The book of Hebrews says, consider the apostle of your faith, the one sent to you to bring faith. He's the prophet. He's the teacher. He's the fivefold ministry. Who is he to you? When there is such a desire to know God, in the reality and the substance of doing, God just smiles. You bless the heart of God. You bring joy to His heart when you're no longer interested in the knowledge about Him. You're interested in the knowledge of Him in your own heart, where there's something in you that says, who are you and what do you want me to do? That's the man. When Jesus impacted Paul, he's like, I'm all in. I got nothing left but you, Lord. I don't want anything else. I want to be drawn into the doing and the being and the learning. What does it Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. Well, what does that mean? That means you're connected with Him in the daily walk of your life. Where He goes, you go. This ain't some... few years ago, the Lord came to me. I had no outlets. I had no places to share but a blog. And God, man, I so love my God. He comes and He just tears a strip out of me. Wonderfully, thankfully. He said to me one day, I'm sitting in my chair, and he says, Brian, you're becoming an armchair Christian. Whoa. I started repenting, because that's an easy place to get. And COVID, all this nonsense with COVID, it'll put you in a chair and you're just like, I read a blog of someone's last night. It got me all fired up. I found myself angry. We should just obey the COVID laws, never meet together on a physical level. And I got to thinking about it and I thought, yeah, if your faith is a virtual faith, then virtual meetings will be fine for you. If all that your faith is in words, enjoy. Whether you meet in a building, whether you meet in a living room, whether you meet online, it makes no difference because it's just words. But when you start getting into the substance and the reality of what the early church called fellowship, through the laying on of hands, the baptism of the Spirit is imparted. Through the laying on of hands, the sick are raised and there's deliverances. And if all we got is this virtual faith, then yeah, it doesn't matter how you meet. But when the Spirit of God begins to move and you begin to walk in the power of fellowship, then that's a whole different game. That's when, there's a touching, there's faith being ministered from vessel to vessel. And we've got a believism. That came to me the other day. The gospel of the church, for most part today, is a believism. Well, I believe, therefore, I am. And God's going, well, who are you? Jesus looked at his disciples in one place, and Jesus said, who do the people say I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Bunch of opinions. And Jesus looks at Peter and he goes, who do you say I am? And that's his question for you. What does your life tell the world about who you say Jesus is? Peter looks at Jesus and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God's looking for a people whose lives are the reality of that. It's no longer words and confessions. Paul says in one place, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His scars from his persecutions. Literally the Greek there is, I bear in my body the brands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you take a cow out there and he's part of a ranch and they brand him with their ownership. Paul says, I bear in my body the ownership of Christ Jesus. I bear the marks because I bear his ministration into this world that hates him. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sign of his ownership. And God is inviting you and I. I went 20 years before I began to comprehend that God wants me to walk with him. He wants me to participate in the ministration of the gospel, to see lives set free, somewhere along the line. I mean, a few years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, the transition has got to happen in my people where they go from needing bread to being bread, where they go from needing the life of Jesus to giving the life of Jesus into another, breathing out the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we go to James, and this is where we are. This is where the transition happens. James 121.
Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls.
Stop right there a second. Listen to that. The engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It's not the word you hear. It's the word that becomes a part of your being. My dad, I remember, I mention this all the time, but it was the most amazing cherry tree. He took all these branches from other cherry trees and he grafted them into one tree. 7 different cherries on one tree. But the branch had to be engrafted to partake of the life, to produce its own fruit. And if you can see yourselves, grafted into the tree of life, well, you're a different fruit. He would have golden cherries, red cherries, and in different times of the year, they're bearing fruit in different seasons. Some of the cherries were early. So the fruit that the branch bore was in the branch. The life of the tree is what produced the fruit. And God has called you to a specific expression. Don't settle for nebulous. Don't settle for generic. Settle for the real deal. Paul says, I'm an apostle. Timothy and Titus, they were evangelists. Not what we call evangelists. The thing we call evangelists never was in the early church. Timothy, you want to read what an evangelist? Read about Timothy and Titus. They went around correcting things in the church. They were bearer of the good tidings. They went to different places where God's people met, and they beheld their order. They beheld the quality of the eldership and the ministration of the word and the spirit and the unity. And they came and they were sent to evangelize the local church. We don't have that today. Oh, who are you to come tell us? We got a headquarters over there in New York that tells us what to teach. Oh, really? Well, how's that working? What kind of ministrations are coming out of the church today? God is calling out a new people. He's calling your generation to begin to walk, to bring forth His glory in a people that are no longer their own. We can't settle for what we got today. He wants you to know the mystery of His will. Read that in Ephesians again. Let those words speak to your hearts. Let them produce something in you that you just go, I can't settle for some sort of nebulous expression. I gotta know my God. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. What does James say? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. If you're proud, that word of God will never enter into your being. It'll always be an artificial word. It's something, it produces a religious life that has not the power of righteousness. There's no power in a mental word. The power of God in you is when it becomes engrafted. It's cut into the very center of your being. It becomes a part of you. And you become a part of it. And your expression, oh, the glory and the wonder of knowing your calling, God. You talk about liberty. Whoo! The joy of knowing who you are in God. And yeah, I mean, I'm just beginning. But I know my call. I wish I had another 1,000 years to walk in the wonder of it. But as God lays hold of you, Paul says in one place, well, let's go to Romans 1. Here's the process. I love it. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Bang. The true servants of God don't serve churches. They don't serve organizations. They're a servant of Jesus Christ. And as you become a servant of His, you begin to discover his will for your life. You're here to serve him. You're not here to please people. You're here to walk with God and to grow in the knowledge of your participation in his will. So as Paul walked in that servanthood, what happens? He begins to discover his call. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Whoa, he starts knowing what his call is because he's serving Jesus in his life. Not on a mental level, but he's serving him in the reality of his own heart. And you're going to make mistakes. If you're not making mistakes, you're not walking right. If your children don't fall after three steps when they're learning to walk, they'll be crawling the rest of their life. They'll never get on two feet. Don't fear the fall. I've learned more in my mistakes than I've learned in what I've done right, because you got a God that he's more desirous for you to know his will. He's not afraid of a few mistakes. He has a problem with the man who never leaves dock, that'll play with the steering wheel of a boat that never moves, and they content themselves. Oh yeah, look at that, I could turn the steering wheel. Who cares? You're not going anywhere. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and the last step in the journey into God, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are no longer your own. If God tells you to wash somebody's feet, bang, no problem. God tells you to stand up in the middle of a meeting and call people to repentance, no problem. Because you're no longer your own. You have discovered in God the true freedom of the Spirit. Whenever the scriptures speak of freedom, it's speaking of his freedom in you. You go to some of these churches and the people are running around waving flags, and they call that liberty. That's the liberty of the flesh. When God talks about liberty, he's talking about his liberty to express all that he is through you. And may God implant deeply within you, and may my generation pray that you would be filled with the participatory knowledge of Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the scripture? Let's go to that. Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:7. I didn't realize the enormity of it until I read it this morning. But 2 Timothy 3:7, what does it say about people in God? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Guess what the Greek word for knowledge there is? Epigenosis. They never come to the participation of their life in the truth. Truth is a living thing. It's not an intellectual thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. Truth is a living thing. When you're speaking, like when you're, God puts it on your heart to go talk to somebody, well, you need the live truth of him in you. You need to know whether to go in a stern spirit, a gentle spirit. Well, that's truth. Truth has a personality. Truth isn't just a statement. It's the very spirit in which you approach something. He is. I mean, you look at Jesus talking to the woman at the well. She's had five husbands. She's living with a guy. And doctrinally, you might go, well, she needs to be blasted out of the water. She needs to be rebuked. But you get there and the Spirit of God just comes in, and look at how gently Jesus draws her into himself. That's truth. When you know how to approach another life, that's part of your coming to the truth. Understanding the mood and the wonder and the mystery of God because he knows the heart of the person you're talking to. He's the mystery of God is wrapped up in you approaching them in the spirit that's consistent with the heart of God. And so you go, how am I going to know all this? You're not going to know. But you get to walk it out. And as you walk with God, the sensitivity comes. What does Paul say? That you might be filled with the knowledge and the wisdom and the spiritual understanding that goes with the ministration that God has called you to. Nobody, you can't go to Bible school and learn that. But what you can do is take upon you the yoke of Christ. Take upon you his yoke. And as he walks with you through all the situations. I always, especially in my early years, I was pretty intense. And I would miss the Spirit of God in how I said things. There was times when I knew I had the word of the Lord. But Brian was totally in the wrong time zone in terms of sensitivity to the Spirit of God to know how to approach another. And so you can't learn this out of a book. You can't learn what God has called you by simply reading the Word. You got to walk in it. You got to walk in the mystery of His will. His will to you is a mystery. And I don't know. I found the Christian life to be the most exciting experience that you can possibly have in God. Because every person you get to talk to, every situation that you encounter, is God's purpose in teaching you how to walk. So I want to close with this, because this is what really we're after in all of this. So I had Linda stop at James chapter 1, verse 21. But this is powerful. James 1, 21 through 25.
Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does.
There it is. You want to know God? You want to know, what does it say? Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of what? Liberty? The liberty of Christ in you? How does that happen? By not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word.
The work.
Doer of the work. That's even better. And so, God took away the old covenant because it didn't produce what he was after. That old covenant produced men like Elijah. We'll just quickly go there, because we've got to get past. Half the problem we have today is we're so used to a generic, nebulous Christian experience. We look around. If you look at what's out there, you could probably feel pretty good about yourself. But if you look into the Word, that's a whole different story. So in 1 Kings 17, I love this. And Elijah, comes out of nowhere. He hasn't been to any recognized schools of the prophets in those days. He's just some guy that came out of the blue, and he comes up to Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord my God liveth, before whom I stand, it ain't going to rain. Here's the weather report." That man had a spiritual identity. He knew who he was. And I just caught this as I was reading this morning, but if you go to verse 12, the Lord leads him into this widow woman, and she says to him, "As the Lord your God lives." She recognized his God in him. Does God have that for you? But God is looking for men and women that have spiritual identity. The reason Elijah could say, "As the Lord my God liveth, before whom I stand," the reason he could say it isn't going to rain is because he's standing and walking and living in the presence of God. Don't settle for what we see today. If your faith is determined by, I won't even get into it. I was talking with a guy the other day, and he goes, he thinks he's doing pretty good. He goes, "Well, nobody else is doing anything." And you go, "That isn't going to do you very well in the day of judgment." We don't look at the things. Paul says, while we look at the things that are unseen, we look at the purposes of God. We don't look at the substance of what the church walks in today. We got to see in his word, his call, his purposes, and his desire for us. And as faith begins to lay hold of that, up until the day of Elijah, there hasn't been a man that spoke like that. Up until Peter's day, nobody walked on water. Your faith determines your expression. Your faith determines, faith and obedience are inseparable. And as you walk and receive the engrafted word with the spirit of meekness, see, a man with pride can't yield to the word of God. He can study it. He'll study the word so he can win arguments with other people. But he'll never become the word. And that's what God has purposed in you and I, is that his word becomes flesh in you. His word, when you speak, it's the word of God. And Paul says, if any man minister, let him minister as what? The oracle of God. Whoa. That isn't some guy just standing up and giving a nice little cute little teaching that everybody can tuck away and go, now I can answer the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door a little better. That isn't what teaching is. Teaching is to bring you into the will of God. And it says in Isaiah, you shall hear the voice of your teachers behind you, saying, this is the will of God, walk in it. Teachers are here to confirm your walk and to encourage you as you press into the mystery of God for yourself. So remember the two questions Paul has. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? End of story. No other, Lord, I want to know about if the ark really up on Mount Ararat. You don't see, Paul just says, what do you want me to do? I'm here. I'm yours. Instantly. Because he saw Jesus as Lord. He didn't see him as just a savior. He didn't just see him as someone that comes alongside and consoles him when he's going through some deep times. He saw Jesus as Lord. Notice what he says. What do you want me to do, Lord? End of story. I'm here to do your will.